the preaching of God's word then is found in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Hear then those verses. Zechariah records, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by." These five verses we wish to consider this evening as they hold before us our beloved advocate. We had, in some sense, an introduction to this last week as we considered the first two verses holding before us our adversary, Satan, who stands accusing and taking advantage of the weakness and brokenness and infirmity, as well as the iniquity of God's people, standing to accuse and to condemn. And yet even then we could not escape without seeing how it is that our adversary is conquered by the redemption which our advocate has obtained for us. We return to these verses and we consider for a moment the appearance of Joshua. Joshua is here held before us as the high priest. He is there representative, both of the priesthood itself, but also of the people of Israel. And notice how he appears in verse 3. He was clothed with filthy garments, that is, polluted garments, and he stood before the angel. He stands in a degraded position. He stands in a position of profanity, not just outwardly, which the clothes seem to stand as an emblem for, but notice, likewise, it mentions his iniquity in verse 4. "I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee." Joshua, perhaps personally, but certainly as he stands representative of Israel, is in a very declined and degraded and even profane state, which, of course, Israel had become themselves. They had been cast away because of their sin, their gross idolatry, and their many other performances of wickedness. And now it is he appears before the Lord. You think for a moment how that represents not only perhaps a very quick relation to our own remaining sin, but how it also represents a degraded form of the church in any generation it finds itself to be in a state of declension. Is there any sight that more discourages us than when the church is seen to be in a state of declension and brokenness? Just this afternoon, as we were eating lunch, there were these dead twigs on the ground. And sometimes we would think there's more hope for that broken and deadened twig to resprout with life than there is at times for the Church of Christ to be brought to be a glorious thing in the land. There are seasons when we're given insight to see the degradations that belong unto the church. And yet, though difficult it is to consider, what we see is far less than what God sees. God sees the filthiness, the wickedness, the iniquity, and the brokenness far more clearly than you and I see it. And it may be that such truth would discourage us to say, well, then there's not hope. And you and I would be right if we only considered the church and our adversary. But the passage before us holds forth the only sure ground of hope. For before us is our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both appointed and indeed labors for our pardon, for our restoration, and for our prosperity. And so it's not Joshua himself that says, this is what I'm going to do. It's Christ who declares to Joshua what he will do for him. It's Christ who pardons Joshua, and by doing so, not only pardons the priesthood, but pardons Israel. And all of this, of course, holding before us this truth, that it's Christ who graciously advocates for his broken people, whether sinful, whether declined, whether it is even in a deplorable state, Christ stands as our hope. And it is when we begin to consider our advocate that we will then begin to enjoy the encouragement he provides us, as we'll see from this passage. Consider then three things from the passage. Firstly, our advocate's identity. Secondly, our advocate's word. And thirdly, our advocate's provision. His identity, his word, and his provision. Now, as to the first, we don't need to spend much time, I trust, on this point. It's been dealt with in previous sermons, even in this book, Zechariah, and it's been mentioned before, even as recently as last week. But for the sake of gaining the benefit of seeing what this text holds before us, notice that our advocate is one who is a messenger from Jehovah. That's what the term angel of the Lord means. When we hear the word angel, we typically think of a type of being, a creature. But the word angel simply means messenger. It's one who is sent with a message. This is why mere mortals at times can be called angels. It's not that they share in the nature of that which is peculiar to an angelic being. It's that they are messengers, as it were, of God's word. But this is not just an angel. This is, notice, the angel of the Lord. He is that particular and peculiar and unique messenger of the Lord God. Which, of course, helps us in at least this much at present. His words of advocacy are representative of the Lord himself. And so it's not as if our advocate is arguing something contrary to what our judge should desire. Because our advocate, think of the great privilege this is the one who is actually from the Lord himself. It's as if the judge and the authority has looked upon our plight and our ruin and our iniquity and said, this is what I'll do. I'll send a messenger from me to be your advocate. What a tremendous thought that is. You can think of all the privileges it might be if you and I found ourselves in a legal situation requiring the intervention of legal counsel, and all of a sudden, perhaps the names of the greatest legal students and professionals are brought to bear for us. We get contacts and say, listen, this is what's going to happen. I, from this tremendous law firm, am sending my own messenger. Perhaps even this. The Supreme Court were called before them, and the Supreme Court chooses out the best and most suitable advocate for our cause. These things are unthinkable. And yet this is precisely what has happened for us. God has singled out the one who should be our advocate. And he is the one who is the messenger of Jehovah himself. What this means, as noted, is that all that he is arguing for, all that he declares, is in no way a wishful shot at getting us off the hook, or perhaps some sort of wish to bring blessing that may or may not come to pass. It means what he advocates for is what he has been called to advocate for by Jehovah himself. This is what Christ regularly says. My words are not my own. They are rather the words of the one who sent me. And so there's no contrast or controversy between the Father and the Son. There is rather tremendous unity. But notice, very quickly, as noted in earlier sermons, this messenger from Jehovah is himself Jehovah. He is a divine person. Thus it is that the angel of the Lord is there presented before us, and yet it's as the angel speaks that he's called the Lord himself. Notice the scene is set, three persons, Joshua, the angel, and Satan. And now this angel speaks, and it says that he is the Lord himself. Jehovah said unto Satan. And here this messenger calls upon Jehovah to rebuke him. Now, of course, we know that blinded men, in their willingness to continue in their wickedness, come with all manner of arguments and say, how ridiculous. You're telling me that one who is Jehovah is calling upon one who is Jehovah? That seems nonsense in my mind. Well, it may seem nonsense in your mind, but it's the teaching of Scripture. We aren't students of your mind or my mind. We aren't students of this mind or that mind. We're students of God's mind. We're brought in subjection to His Word. And He doesn't hold before us some tremendous logical error, but rather, as other scriptures demonstrate, the one who is God, the one God that there is, eternally subsists in three persons. And so it is, Christ makes this most clearly known again and again. We see it at the baptism, of course, these three divine persons. And yet Christ himself, on occasion, says of his Father, he calls God, my Father. The Jews in John 8, taking up stones to stone him, because in calling God his Father, the Jews realize something. He made himself equal with the Father. But notice, just for the sake of clarity, that this kind of discussion is in no way peculiar to Zechariah. It's not an isolated instance. In Exodus chapter 3, as Moses is keeping Jethro's flock, notice in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And what happens as Moses turns aside? The Lord saw that he turned aside. God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Notice this angel who is God says in verse 6, I am the God of thy father and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The one who is the angel in the bush is himself God. And notice as well in the book of Malachi. Malachi and chapter 3. Turn just to the end of the Old Testament. You come to Malachi, and you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 1. Here God speaking says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant. It's interesting, there are two messengers spoken of. There's one who is entirely different than God. This is, of course, as the scriptures open to us, John the Baptist, who goes before his face. But notice, there is a second who is called the messenger of the covenant. And it says, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord. But who is this messenger of the covenant? It is the Lord whom you seek. So here is God speaking, and he says that God will come. And then, of course, when you come to John's Gospel, chapter 1, you have this opening to us. In the beginning was the Word. And it's interesting. Message. He is the one who comes, and he proclaims God. And yet, whereas the Word was with God, and so there's distinction between himself and the Father, yet it says the word was God. And elsewhere in Colossians 1 and in Ephesians 1 and throughout the scriptures, there are testimonies of Christ's divinity. Now you come back then to Zechariah chapter 3. And what you find here is that the advocate who is sent by God is God. Though he is distinct from the person who is sending, he is of the same essence, for he is divine. And so this makes sense. It's not some third person speech, as if someone were to say, you know, a father speaking says to his children, well, dad says. It's not third person speech. Here, the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord, is speaking of his father when he says, the Lord rebuke thee. He's directing attention to another person who is himself divine. Now, whereas there are doubtless questions surrounding the revealed truth of the Trinity, consider this just for a moment, that the advocate sent for your cause and for Zion's cause is divine. And if we were to truly take in that thought, what is it that would oppose themselves to us that would cause any legitimate reason for the loss of hope? Recently reading in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles, Hezekiah is knowing a season of prosperity. And as he's reforming Jerusalem and reforming Israel, as he's casting down the idols, and as he's repairing the cause of Christ, Sennacherib rises up, and Assyria comes against and lays siege against Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is called out by Sennacherib, and all Israel with him. And the messengers from Sennacherib say this. They say, don't be led to think that your God shall keep you from what I am able to do. For look at the other nations and what their gods did for them. We overcame them, and we shall surely overcome you. Surely Hezekiah would have had cause to tremble if he reasoned as carnal men reason. For he would have looked out and seen an amassed army that was far superior in force to what military men he had with himself. And yet there was a fatal flaw in the reasoning of Sennacherib and his messenger. He likened Israel's God to the mere idols of the other nations. This is actually pointed out by the author, talking about the idols of the other nations. When you and I come to terms with the fact that our advocate is himself divine, then this means that whatever he advocates for shall surely prosper, regardless of how hopeless the cause appears to our reasoning. If God has guaranteed the prosperity of Zion, and persecution is raised up against her, though there may be a serious season of suffering, yet it is no cause to lose hope and think that Zion will fail. It is rather the reason to say, well, however difficult it becomes, won't it be astounding when God fulfills his word and brings the blessing he has promised? But also more individually to us, if it is that we are aware of our tremendous wickedness, of our vile transgressions, and we find Christ speaking peace to us, we find him speaking pardon to us, well, there's no reason for us to doubt his word, because his word is God's word. So our advocate is both a messenger and is himself Jehovah. Such is the privilege belonging to those who have taken refuge in him. But notice, secondly, our advocate's word. Firstly, you'll note that it is a word of pardon. This is what we mentioned last week in verse 2. After having interacted, as it were, with Satan. And Satan is standing at his right hand to resist him. He's opposing, he's accusing, he's the adversary of Joshua and thus of Israel. He's pointing out all the faults. He's arguing as to why God should condemn and cut off and have no blessing upon them. What is the word of our advocate? It's, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? It's a word of redemption. It's a word testifying of pardon. Yes, though he deserves this work, yet I have plucked him out and purchased him unto myself. So it is a word of pardon, and Christ is frequent with words of pardon, isn't he? We recently considered in Luke's gospel one such example in Luke in chapter 7, where there was a notorious sinner. Luke chapter 7, and here, what is the word of Christ to this woman? Remember, Simon the Pharisee thinks within himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Frankly, Christ doesn't disagree. Christ doesn't say, wait, you've been too harsh in your estimation. You've been too severe in your judgment. He actually acknowledges her sins, which are many. He agrees with Simon. But Simon had made a mistake. His thought was that since prophets are pure and holy, and since they have insight to one's spiritual state, then they would surely flee from any and all sinners. But there is a fatal flaw in it, which is this. This is first off much more than a prophet, and the one who is indeed a prophet, but more than a prophet, is one who has come to forgive sinners. And so it is that he said to her, verse 48, thy sins are forgiven. Christ demonstrates his gracious word. Simon is like in the moment, we're not making a statement regarding the actual inhabitation, but Simon stands similar to our adversary. If he knew who this woman was, he would have nothing to do with her. And what is Satan ever doing? God, don't you know what this person has said, what this person has done, what this person has thought, what this person has felt, all these types of things. If you're so holy, then surely you'll cut them off and put them to the just condemnation they deserve. And yet, just as our advocate says, this is a brand plucked from the fire, so he says, more literally, this one's sins are forgiven. Now, his word is not in vain. His word is demonstrated throughout the scriptures, and particularly in the gospels, which record his miracles personally performed. His word is to be is shown to be with tremendous efficacy. His word is founded on his work also. So not only is his word effectual, for instance, he says to the dead, rise up. He says to the blind, see. And what happens? The dead rise up, the blind open their eyes. His word is effectual. But his word of pardon is not only effectual in and of itself, it's effectual because it's representative and declaring what he has accomplished for them. Now, this isn't always so fully and explicitly stated, but you'll understand the principle when you consider what Christ has called most beneficially to us in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and at verse 29. When it is that John sees Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In other words, because not only of who Christ is, but what Christ came to do, and then of course the narrative that we have recorded in the scriptures of his fulfilling of that work, such that while on the cross, as Paul says, he became a curse for us who knew no sin. He bore the wrath of God, being made to be sin for us. And he cried out, having drunken all of God's wrath in our stead, "It is finished." He is able, because of that work, to say they're forgiven, not only graciously to them, but justly, because I've plucked them out. And I, as we could say, placed myself in the fire for them. Think of what was taking place on the cross for a moment. There's a tremendous manifestation of love. There is, of course, a tremendous example of how to endure suffering that's there. But this is also, and it is indeed the scripture's primary emphasis, a case where Christ is placing himself in the place of what sinners deserve. Now, of course, the scriptures open more fully to our understanding that he's paying for the sins of his chosen people. But think what that means for a moment, believer. You who have believed on Christ, it means that all that your sins have done made you to be worthy of suffering the torment of what Christ suffered. That's what you deserve. You and I deserve to experience the anguish of the cross, and as we are no divine person, which would then mean we need to experience it for all eternity. We deserve to experience that torment forever. And Satan would be right to say, look at the sins of this one. But Christ is able, because of not only his word, but his work, to say, but I've plucked this one out, and I've paid for all of their guilt in full. Our advocate's word is a word of pardon. It's also a word of purifying grace. Notice the deplorable appearance of Joshua. He's clothed in filthy garments. And what is it that this advocate says? In verse 4 it says, "Take away the filthy garments from him." Remove that degraded appearance of this priest. And by consequence, remove the degraded appearance of my people. And so as this generation would have had occasion to say how hopeless this is, look at the walls and all of their rubble, look at our weakness and fewness, look at the enemies, we've been infiltrated with designs as recorded elsewhere in the scripture of our enemies, and we have opposition galore, wave after wave comes at us. What hope do we have to overcome these things? We're so brought low. We're so broken. We have not the glory that once belonged unto this city and this building. But at the word of this advocate, there is a purifying work begun. Remove all of the impurity and thus provide them. Notice in verse 4, a change of raiment. There is much in this, of course, and we do not say that this is strictly speaking of the removal of our guilt and the placing of Christ's imputed righteousness, that we would surely include that among the blessings. This has to do with all of the shame, all of the guilt, all of the problems facing us, and Christ saying, "I will provide you that which purifies." Notice he doesn't say, "Take it off and make yourself something." It's a beautiful expression. "I," Christ says, "will clothe thee with a change of raiment." Does it not bring to your remembrance the first provision of a covering? Adam and Eve flee away. They make for themselves aprons of fig leaves, coverings of fig leaves. And then God sees, reproves them, corrects them, and then provides for them. He removes that man-made covering and provides for them skins of animals to cover their shame, and likewise a sacrifice to cover their guilt. God is in the business of removing our guilt and shame from us and providing us, instead of our degraded appearance, a beautified appearance. Think of the daughter of the king, Psalm 45. We're told that she's all glorious within, and with embroideries of gold, her garments wrought have been. Not she has wrought her own garments, wrought of gold, but rather the garments have been wrought of gold. It's a provided thing for her. And so as we consider whether our own souls, our own congregation, or the face of the church throughout the world, and we say, really, is there hope in this? Well, there is hope in this, insofar as we look to the word of our advocate. Notice then, thirdly, our advocate's provision. We note two things as we look at these verses. The first is what we might say is that he provides us objective grace. He provides us objective grace. The word objective here is to mean that there is something he actually gives us. It's outside of us, and it's then provided to us. When we talk about something we're looking at, we're talking about the object of our attention. And so if we're looking at the clock, it's the clock that's the object. It's outside of us. It's not in us. It's provided to us. It's something that is foreign to us, unless it's provided to us. And so here you'll notice that Christ actually gives grace to us. He gives us that grace of pardon. And so it is, as we noted, he looks upon the filthy garments, and notice in verse 4, he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee." He's the one who has caused the pardon of our sins. Elsewhere, God declares, "I am he that blotteth out all thy transgression." We might consider it to be a tremendous blessing if we found that God said, "I have blotted out most of your transgression." And yet, we would find that to be far from actually resolving our problem. And yet, far too often, we pretend as if God has said something like this: "I have blotted out most of your transgression." Or, "I have caused," to modify verse 4, "most of your iniquity to pass away." But here, the word of our advocate is, "Thine iniquity, absolutely, all of it, is now passed from thee." Doesn't mean that they're sinless. It means the iniquity they've committed is no longer upon their account. It's passed from them. And so Christ gives us pardon. We don't obtain it ourselves. We, like Joshua and Israel in Joshua, stand in polluted and filthy garments. We are possessed of iniquity. But pardon comes by the word of Christ pronounced unto us. And though it benefits us, and by God's grace works within us a deepening love to him, yet it is something that he provides that is outside of ourselves. This is a fundamental lesson. Just like perhaps you've gone fishing before and catch a fish, it's really there, you see it, and you lay hold of it in your hands, and then it slips through, falls perhaps on the ground or in the boat, and it flops all over. You try to pick it up, and it slips again. Sometimes Christians are like that in the Lord's provision of pardon. We get a grasp of it for a moment, and then it slips through our hands, and we stumble around trying to gain it of our own works. Christ is pronouncing it unto us to be received and to remember that our peace and pardon is solely by his pronounced work. He pronounces, "I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee." It's interesting. Things that are slippery, isn't it interesting that the harder you try to hold on to it, the quicker it slips out of your hands? It takes a deft grasp to receive it. So as soon as you start putting pressure on it, it slips out this way, or it slips out another way. Well, it's not that it's insubstantial, it's that it has to be held rather than to be, as it were, wrestled with. In some sense, that's how God's pronouncement of pardon is. It's to be received, not by our own works squeezed into our own conformity, but rather embraced and held, remembering that it's his pronouncement to us. But also his grace is objectively seen in the grace of purity he provides. He actually does purify us. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. He's the one who's providing the change. And so his provision is not just his word, which as it were is the messenger that carries these things. His word actually provides for us the things he pronounces. Your word and my word is not like that. It's an imperfect expression. We say to somebody, you know, I hope things go well for you. And we might really be meaning that. But it's always perhaps mixed with a little bit of imperfection here and there. And in the end, it's actually ineffectual to bring to pass the thing we hope. But Christ's word is not that way. When Christ speaks it, it brings to fruition what he has said. Among people, there's nothing more ineffectual than a word. And yet, with God, nothing is more effectual than his word. His word brought the world into existence. His word sustains the world as it is right now. And when his word speaks peace to us, that peace is objectively provided to us. And so our advocate provides us this real grace. We read in Ezekiel 36 how it is that he will do these things for us. Sprinkle clean water. He will give us a heart of flesh. He's the one working, providing us these things. In simple way of saying it, he's the one that provides us salvation and all of its benefits. If you remove our advocate, you remove any hope of ever receiving these things. But if you have the advocate, then you have all of these things he provides. But notice there's another type of provision, not just the objective grace, those things he gives us. But related to that, there is the subjective grace, the grace he works within us. There really is a changing of our desires, a quickening of our souls. And you see that in Zechariah's response. Zechariah is the one witnessing all of this. He sees it. He hears the word of Christ. And now Zechariah says, I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. This was that priestly crown that would have been worn, the, as it were, the crowning part of clothing that would dignify and glorify the office. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by, expression meaning he approves of the desire. What happens is Zechariah is witnessing the advocacy of Christ, and he himself is stirred up to seek blessings upon the church. This is something that is frequently found in the scriptures. The witnessing of God's blessing stirs up a desire in others to see the blessing multiplied. Think of it, for instance, in Psalm 122. I joyed when to the house of God. Go up, they said to me. Their stirring up stirs up our hearts to want the same. Think of one of the exhortation that rests upon each of you as a member of the church, that we're to consider how to provoke one another unto love and good works. That means what we do is to be targeting the stirring up of grace in one another. The words and actions that we perform are to be looking for the multiplying of God's grace in others. Well, how much more when the very King of the church is at work edifying his people? How much more effectual is it to multiply grace in the lives of his people? Christ works grace within us so that Zechariah is now stirred to seek more of Zion's blessing. The prophets hold this out as one will come to a city and say, let us go and return unto the Lord. And there will be a multitude going unto the Lord. God's work in the lives of others stirs us up. How much more Christ's work on our behalf? There is an important lesson in Zechariah's response. when he witnesses the advocacy of Christ on behalf of this church, Israel, in its very difficult position, he's quickened to want more blessing to be given to the church. He wants to see the crowning blessings resting upon the church. Think of how in several of the psalms that have been given to us to sing, we're praying for the Lord to bless his people, to bring them forth from their difficult and degraded position and make them prosperous again. This isn't us asking for something that is contrary to God's will. What has happened is God has worked within us to make us earnestly desire what his will is, so that now we're brought to be into conformity with the desires of the messenger, the advocate, who is himself in conformity with the Father's desires. Do you remember as we read in Ezekiel chapter 36? It's a beautiful expression, well worthy of our meditation. The Lord has, as it were, whet the appetite of his people. Here he's considering them in their dispersed position. And he raises up this chapter in this book in general and is giving not only reproof and rebuke to the sin of his people and admonition to his people, but he's also holding forth the certain prosperity of his people in time to come. So we consider that as we read through Ezekiel, and he gives all of these blessings, both of the inheritance being returned and likewise the gracious work of him in the heart of his people. And that, as it summarizes it in verse 28, ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Ye shall be my people. I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. Now, the carnal mind says at that point, well, if that's the case, close up the book and let's just wait for it. But God actually gives us guidance. He says in verse 37, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. See, what God's doing is he's putting before us a consideration of the glorious plan and purpose he has for the church. And in doing so, he's making us want it. That's what I want. I want to see the purifying of Israel. I want to see all the defects not only reproved, but corrected. I want to see the church built up and furnished with all officers and provided with all ordinances in their purity. I long to see the churches full, not of bodies in seats, but worshipers of God. I want to see society transformed by the preaching of the gospel. And as we start to hear it, we say, that's what I want. And God says, that's what I guarantee to give. But I will be inquired of for it. I will be asked for it. Which makes me challenge us for a moment to ask this question. How earnest are we in praying for the Lord to fulfill his promises to prosper Zion? The Bible is full of promises of revival. How earnest are we in setting them before our hearts and thinking of the riches of blessings that would be not just the churches, but the nations by the church if God would bring these things to pass? To allow ourselves, as it were, to say, this is most desirable. But don't you see how the enemy is always sneaking into these things, saying, oh, don't think it's going to be anytime soon. It's impossible that you should expect to see a great change in your generation. Maybe he's right. We don't know. God has appointed the times of things. But why would we listen to one who is a confirmed deceiver and liar? And why would we not rather be taught by our advocate who is opening to us his purpose and advocacy for our pardon and purifying and prosperity and quickening us to ask it of him? Has there been sincere, frequent, and earnest beseeching of God to provide us that most needed revival that he promises. Some people in our day, I think, have reinterpreted Romans 11 and other chapters and verses because they think it's so impossible to think that the Jews could ever be saved. They think it's so written off. Look how long it's been. Look how impossible it appears. How do we know who the Jews are and all of these things? Well, if Hezekiah reasoned that way, he would have said, let's give over to the siege of Sennacherib, and Jerusalem would have been destroyed. But Hezekiah, with the aid of Isaiah the prophet and others, said, we ought to remember that the God in whom we trust is the God of heaven and earth. He can make things that seem impossible to come to pass with such clear prosperity as in a moment. Isn't it interesting? The Lord raises up an angel and puts to death the armies that have were brought against them. When we start to reason and say, that seems impossible because this thing, this circumstance, why aren't we changing it to say, that's most certain, whatever the timing may be, because it's written in God's word. And so I will give myself to pray for its fulfillment. Yet for this will I be inquired of by the house of Israel. Well, you and I have great cause to seek the blessings both of our own souls and of a local congregation and for the Church of Christ in these difficult days. Because you and I have an advocate who is not just our personal advocate. This is important to note. He is that. But he stands as the advocate of the whole of the church. If you have several children, you might toy around with the thought at times, in, you know, a loving spirit with your children, which one is your favorite? But think for a moment if in sincerity someone came to you and said, you have to choose one child and the others you have to let go. You would be at a loss. How do I begin to make sense of this? Because all my children are dear to me. There might be certain personalities or things that stand out. This is something that's perhaps more like me or like somebody else or whatever else. But every one of your children has different things like that. Everyone, yes, is unique, but all of them are most precious to your soul. Choose one, and the others you have to give away. Can you imagine going to Christ and saying, choose one for whom you gave yourself, and let the others perish? Christ is the advocate of all those for whom he gave himself. This includes you as his beloved believer. It includes the church, our congregation, and it includes the whole of the church, his bride. And so as we look upon the difficulties plaguing the state of the church today, let us go to Christ, unto whom the church is precious, and say, crown her, bless her, as you are her advocate. And if it is that we have our own soul's troubles, let us take them as well to our advocate and say, bless it, provide for it all that you've promised. If you and I would grow in grace, let us close with this thought. If you and I wish to grow in love and faith and holiness, in Christian experience and the exercise of all the graces, may we not learn something from this? That it's as we look upon the advocacy of Christ that he blesses us with a quickening of grace within. Let us be much considering Christ as he advocates for us and for the church. And may it be that as we do, we find our own souls enlivened to seek blessings of God upon Zion today. Let us stand then for prayer. Let us pray.